Well, we started a new series last week called Grounded in the Gospel as we're studying the book of Ephesians. And Dave kind of talked a little bit about, kind of kicked off that a little bit, was talking about how, you know, ultimately we want to be a church that is living a light of the gospel, that is seeking to reach Muscatine and the world with the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But before we do that, you know, we can go out and we can do those things, but we can have the wrong motivation. Or we can go out and we can, you know, aim to reach the world, but we kind of forget the reason why. And so before we start to head out outside our church walls and to really reach our city, we thought it would just be good just to take the next couple months to go through the book of Ephesians and just to say, hey, why is it that we should be going out and reaching our neighbor? What has God done for us? And so just to be reminded over and over of what Jesus Christ has done for us, because the gospel should change everything in our life. The good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us should change everything. And so we want to take this time to go through the book of Ephesians to be reminded of that. Well, as many of you know, I grew up a ELCA Lutheran, and so I was baptized at the age of 2 weeks. I was later confirmed in junior high as a church member in the ELCA Lutheran Church. I put my faith in Jesus Christ when I was a sophomore in high school. But I really didn't begin growing in my relationship with Jesus until I was a freshman at Iowa State. And it was there that a couple guys took me aside, showed me what it looked like to study Scripture, to have a prayer time, to be active in my faith, to be sharing my faith with other people. And then I was re-baptized by immersion when I was 21, on my 21st birthday. So some people get immersed in some things on their 21st birthday. I got baptized on my 21st birthday. But the question then is, when was I saved by God? When did the Christian life start for me? Was it at my Lutheran baptism? Was it at my Lutheran confirmation? Was it when I made my commitment to Jesus Christ as a sophomore in high school? Was it when I actually began to live out my faith? Or was it the moment that I was rebaptized by immersion? Well, today we're going to study a passage in Ephesians where Paul is answering the question essentially of how can one be saved? Or what does it look like to be saved? Are we saved by works? Are we saved by grace? Are we saved by a combination of grace and works? We're going to dive into today's passage and discover the answer. And so if you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to be covering verses 15 through chapter 2, verse 10 today. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, we should have some in the pews in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take that home. It's yours. It's our gift to you. We pray you'll take it home and read it. But we're going to be in the book of Ephesians. And so if you start out in the middle of middle of the Bible, you'll probably end up somewhere close to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. And like I said, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. All right, and it reads, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now in some ways this section seems to be a little bit out of order. Paul spends 12 verses, as Dave showed us last week, unpacking the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And then in chapter 2, he's going to talk about our salvation. But in the middle, we have this prayer. It's almost like Paul kind of gets going writing this letter. He's like, oh man, I forgot to pray. We got to stop and pray here. You can't write a book of the Bible without praying first, right? So it's almost like that's what's going on. But if we remember, Paul left off in verse 13 with the last spiritual blessing of, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so Paul is remembering, hey, these people, these Gentiles in Ephesus were once not saved, and now they are. Praise God! I thank God that he has saved all of you. What an incredible work of our God. And so he stops and he gives thanks and gratitude for God for saving them. But then he goes on to pray that God will give them great wisdom and knowledge of him, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. If you've ever studied the post-resurrection stories in the Gospel of Luke, you'll notice that there is one account where Jesus is talking with two disciples as they walk along the Emmaus Road. And he's explaining the scriptures to them, explaining how all of the Old Testament pointed to him. And they were not really getting it. And all of a sudden, like, their eyes were opened. And they saw Jesus for who they were, for who he was. And that's what Paul is praying for, that they would, these Christians in Ephesus would have their eyes open. Because unless God opens our eyes to who he is, we won't be able to see it. And if God unless God opens our minds to who he is, we won't be able to know him. And Paul is saying, God, would you enlighten them? Would you open up their hearts so that they could know you? And Paul goes on to pray specifically that God would grant them insight in three things. First, the hope that they have. Secondly, the glorious riches of God's inheritance. And third, the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Now, if you're new to this hope thing, you may think that hope is simply just wishing. I hope we have a girl this time around. I hope that our team wins this game. I hope that I'll have a good review with my workplace. But none of those things are certain. None of those things are guaranteed. On the contrary, when we speak of biblical hope, we're speaking of assurance. We're speaking of certainty. Paul prays that these believers would know the hope that they have, that they would know that God has called them from eternity past, that he has predestined them for adoption, that he has sealed them with the Holy Spirit. There is no wishing that Jesus Christ would raise us on the last day. There is no, I really want that to happen. I just wish it would. What we see in scriptures is it's a guarantee. For those who have faith in Christ, it's assured. We can have hope that that will happen, that all the promises that we receive in Christ will come true. And Paul prays that the believers would take hold of this massive hope. Secondly, Paul prays that God would give them insight into the glorious riches of God's inheritance. And I think if we don't read that carefully, we may be thinking, okay, well, what am I inheriting? What are the riches of my inheritance in Christ? But it's not our inheritance that he's talking about. It's his inheritance, meaning it's God's inheritance. And notice what God's inheritance is. It's his glorious inheritance in the saints. But God looks at you and I, if we are in Christ, and says, what a treasure I have in these people that I have saved. What a glorious inheritance I have waiting for me, that one day these people will get to spend all of eternity with me. The God is looking at us today and saying, man, that church at First Baptist, I can't wait for the day that they will be with me, worshiping me in heaven. What a glorious inheritance I have in them. Paul prays that the church would understand and would see how much joy God takes in his people. Finally, Paul prays quite lengthily that they might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And just in case the readers are unaware of God's power, Paul gives an illustration of God raising up Jesus from the dead. And Paul's point is, if God can raise a dead man who's been there for 3 days, if he can raise him to life, Just imagine what he could do in yours. Just think about the fact that Jesus Christ has raised Christians from the dead. We'll see that here in a little bit, what that actually looks like. And as I was reading this passage this week, I kept thinking about all the areas in my life that would just be so radically different if I allow God's power to work in them. That if I fully grasp God's immeasurable power to raise people from the dead, how much less would I feel overwhelmed by battles with sin? How much less would I worry about situations, leaving those things in God's hands? How much more bold would my prayer life be, trusting fully that God's going to move in situations? How much more boldly and frequently would I be sharing the gospel with others? I shared last week that this friend and I from our church, we've been getting breakfast every Tuesday morning, and we've been going to the same diner, been trying to reach out to this waitress that is there. And this last week, this friend just went for it. You know, we were talking about, okay, well, I'm kind of the slow evangelist, build the relationship. And he comes over, or the waitress comes over, and he's like, you gotta come to First Baptist. You gotta come. Do you go to church anywhere? Because if you don't, you should come to First Baptist. And the person started sharing a little bit about their beliefs, and I'm just sitting there like, man, what do you believe? It was just something different than what I had ever encountered. But I mean, he was just like responding. Like I'm trying to think, okay, like she probably believes this, and so we need to ask this question. And he's just over there like cranking out questions, like, you know, like she's like, I have a Tree of Life bracelet, and he's like, you know who's the real Tree of Life, and you know where you can really get life? And I'm just like, man, I never knew that I was going to breakfast with this incredible evangelist here that is sharing the gospel with this person and just did an incredible job. If I truly understood and grasped God's power, how much more regular would those type of conversations be? Just knowing that that's how God desires to work in people's lives, that God desires to save people. That's Paul's incredible prayer for this church. So up till now, Paul has discussed the spiritual blessings Christians have in Christ and has taken some time to offer praise and thanksgiving to God for the faith of the Ephesians. But by now, you might be reading this book and say, well, man, how do I receive those blessings, right? Paul, you've laid out these incredible blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, but you haven't told anyone how they get them. How might we receive those blessings, or how is one saved in Christ? Look with me at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul is describing our spiritual condition before Christ. And this is the condition of everyone from the moment they enter the world. As we can quickly see, that outlook is not too good, right? Paul starts off, and you were dead. That's not how you would start any greeting card, right? And you were dead, as in you're not alive, in the trespasses and in the sins in which you once walked. Now you may be reading that and immediately want to challenge that, because you know you may be looking around the world and said, well, it sure looks like there's a lot of alive people who don't have faith in Jesus Christ. In Muscatine, all around the world. But once again, Paul is talking about their spiritual condition. That everyone enters this world as sinners, and because of their trespasses and sins, they're dead to God. Yes, they may do good deeds every once in a while, but ultimately Paul's saying that you don't do them for the Lord. You're not doing them with the right motivation. You're not trying to give glory to Christ. That they do not aspire to please God in what they do, nor could they if they tried. That's what it means to be dead in Christ. And Paul goes on to say that we follow the prince of the power of the air, which is a term for or a title for Satan. that we lived in the passions of our flesh, that we carried out the desires of the body and the mind. In other words, we just did whatever we wanted to do. We didn't really want Jesus as Lord. We just wanted to do whatever we wanted to do. And because we sinned, because we disobeyed God's commands over and over and over, Paul says we were by nature children of wrath, destined to spend eternity apart from God. And so we see that, apart from God's work, all are spiritually dead before Him with no hope of salvation. Once again, apart from God's work, all are spiritually dead before Him with no hope of salvation. I don't know how many of you guys have seen the movie The Princess Bride, but there is a scene where a guy brings in his dead friend to a guy named Miracle Max. And the guy says of his friend, he's dead. He cannot talk. And Miracle Max responds, well, it turns out your friend is mostly dead. There's a big difference between dead and mostly dead. And sadly, despite what Paul states here in this passage, I think most of us like to think of ourselves as mostly dead, right? We like to think that although our lives are tainted by sin, that we could still do a lot of good things for the Lord. Such that if we attend church, if we love others well, if we're a good employee, if we raise our kids well, if we do our civic duties, that God will be pleased with us. And that if we do enough of those things over time, God might even look at our good works and say, you know what? That actually outweighs all the evil things that you've done. And thus, you can have eternal life. But that's the religion of Mormons and Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and certain Christian denominations. You see, Miracle Max is right when he says there's a huge difference between dead and mostly dead. But Paul is very clear in this passage that we are dead. We're not mostly dead, we are dead. That because of our sin, we're guilty before God, and there is absolutely nothing you and I can do about that. That's what dead people can do. Nothing. Dead people cannot make themselves alive again in order to give it another shot. And so because we have sinned, we're guilty before the God. And we cannot do anything on our own in order to make things right again. And therefore we end verse 3 with the wrath of God upon us all, with no hope of having it lifted. Verse 4, but God. Perhaps there is no better way to start the gospel than with those words. But God, being rich in mercy, or being rich in giving us what we do not deserve, we deserve to stay dead, we deserve God's wrath, but God says, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. So God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. In other words, God looks at all of our sins, every single one of them, past, present, and future, least to greatest, and he says, you know what, while you're still dead, before you could do anything to please me, before you could even think of doing anything to please me, I love you, and I'm going to send my son, Jesus, to save you. God made us alive in Christ Jesus. God made us alive out of His mercy, out of His great love for you and I, even when we were dead. Not mostly dead, completely dead. We were as good as dead in the grave. And God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, raising Him from the dead so that He could make us alive again. That's the good news of the gospel. Paul goes on to say, therefore, that it is by grace that we have been saved. Grace is God's unmerited favor for us. It's actually giving us what we don't deserve. In other words, there's nothing we can do to earn God's mercy or God's favor towards us in Jesus Christ. And that makes sense only if we truly believe that we are completely dead. Once again, dead people cannot do anything. And so we need God's grace. We need someone to save us. And Paul tells us that that person is Jesus Christ. And then Paul then finishes verses 6 and 7 by pointing us to our future inheritance, that those who are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ are raised with him, seated with him in heaven, and will one day be shown the immeasurable riches of God's grace, all of which comes through Christ. How many of you guys have short-term memories? And when I say guys and gals. How many of you ever walk into a room and completely forget why you were walking in there in the first place? Yeah. How many of you forget what someone asked you to do immediately after they asked you to do it? Yeah. Well, how many of you have already forgotten that we are completely dead apart from Jesus Christ, and that God in his great mercy and love made us alive once again in him? Because in verse 8, Paul says, for all people that fit in that category, it is for by grace you have been saved through faith. Just in case you forgot it, here it is again. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Once again, in order for grace to be grace, we cannot merit or earn salvation. And Paul puts it here another way by calling it a gift. I have a gift card to Home Depot. And imagine if I were to give this gift card to Dave. It's a $100 gift card. And imagine if I were to say, Dave, that is my gift to you. You get that $100 gift card. And then when Dave and I get together this Wednesday afternoon, imagine if I said, oh, Dave, you owe me $100 for that gift card. What's wrong with that? It was a gift. It was a gift. Meaning I'm not expecting anything in return. Dave doesn't have to work it off. Dave doesn't have to merit that card. It's a gift. And our salvation is the same thing, that it is freely given to us by God. It's not based off works. In other words, you can't earn salvation by coming to church. You can't earn salvation by giving away lots of money. You can't earn salvation by loving others really well. You can't earn salvation by being baptized. You can't earn salvation by being confirmed. You can't earn salvation by taking communion. There is nothing you can do to earn salvation. It is not by works. It is a gift of God. We are saved by grace, which is why Paul states that no one may boast. Not one person can stand up and say, I'm saved because of something I did. Look at what I did. Rather, Jesus Christ gets all the glory, all the time. We were dead if it wasn't for him. We are under God's wrath if it wasn't for him. We'd be unloved if it wasn't for him. But because of Jesus, we are alive. We await the riches of God's grace and mercy. We are saved. All glory be to Christ all the time. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, what about faith? Isn't that something that I did, or isn't that something that we did? Don't I get to boast a little bit that I chose Christ? Not according to the text. Once again, we are saved by grace, not by faith. You hear that every once in a while. People say, well, I'm saved by faith. Well, no. No, that's not what the text says. The text says we are saved by grace through faith. This being saved, once again, is not of our doing. It is a gift. And there we see the answer that our faith is part of the gift. Look at the quote up here by John Stott. It says, the grammar indicates that the whole of salvation is to be viewed as a gift. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. We should never think of salvation as a transaction in which God provides grace and we provide faith. On the contrary, God gives us grace through Jesus as a gift. God gives us faith through Jesus as a gift. We simply receive grace through faith. No one can boast except to boast in what Jesus has done. Therefore, we now see clearly that we are saved not by any work we have done, but solely by the grace of God freely given to us through Jesus Christ. Once again, we are saved not by any work we have done, but solely by the grace of God freely given to us through Jesus Christ. Well, by now you may be wondering, well, what about works? Why do we do these things? Why do we have to do these things if they have no role in our salvation whatsoever? And Paul answers that in verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, his being God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As we have alluded to earlier, pretty much every single salvation religious system in the world is faith plus works equals salvation. But Christianity, as we've seen, says that we are saved by grace, not by works. That works are actually the fruit of salvation. The reformers in the 16th century used to say, "It is faith alone that justifies or makes us right with God. The faith that justifies can never be alone. We are not saved by faith plus works, but by a faith that does work." In other words, our works show what God has already done in our hearts. It's the overflow of what God has already done in us. That our works show that Christ has truly changed our hearts, that we are truly alive. Remember, what do dead people do? Nothing. What do alive people do? A lot. They live, they speak, they breathe, they run. And so when God makes us alive in Jesus Christ, we begin to do the works that he has called us to do. We are now alive and able to do the work that God has called us to do. Alive people in Christ give generously so that God receives the glory. They love others extravagantly so God gets the glory. They sing joyfully so God gets the glory. They share the gospel with others so that more people would know Christ and give him glory. Saved people do good works, not to earn salvation, but because they are already saved. And here's the incredible part. These good works are a gift. Many of us operate on a salvation by works and we don't even know it. Because we treat our good works as payment back to God for what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And it's the same thing as if I were to go to Dave and say, "Dave, you now owe me $100. Salvation no longer is a gift at that point. And if God were to come to us and say, "Okay, I've saved you, now I want you to do all these good works so you can repay me for salvation," salvation is no longer a gift. So why does God want us to do good works? Why does he give us to them in before he even created us? Because it's a gift. Because God says, "It is an incredible joy and privilege for you to walk alongside me, for you to serve me, for you to offer up your gifts, for you to love your neighbor, for you to sing unto me, for you to share your faith with others, for you to serve in children's ministry, for you to greet people, for you to care for their needs. I want you to experience this gift."
Therefore, when we talk about serving God, we're not talking about slave labor in order to pay him back for his salvation. We are talking about another means of God's grace to come alongside him, to come alongside the church, to accomplish his purposes in the world. Serving the Lord should be the most incredible joy we have in this life. But we have to be grounded in the gospel to understand that. If we don't see that we were dead apart from Christ, if we don't see the incredible grace of God to make us alive again, then we will see works as something that we owe somebody instead of something that we get to do because of all God has done for us. It's why we need to be grounded in the gospel. So returning to the opening illustration, when was I saved? I was not saved at my Lutheran baptism, for that would be salvation by the works of my parents. I was not saved at my Lutheran confirmation, for that would be salvation by my own works. Likewise, I was not saved when I started regularly reading God's word and living out my faith, for that would also be salvation by my own works. I was not saved in my rebaptism by immersion, for that would be salvation by the works of me or by my pastor. Rather, I was saved on October 16th in the year 2000 when God spoke to the heavenly realms and said, "Watch this. I'm going to make this dead teenage boy come alive." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Praise God that he has saved us by his grace. All glory be to Christ. Let's pray. God, where do we even begin to give you thanks for what you've done? To give you thanks for the hope that you have given us in your Son Jesus. That you have taken many of us who were dead and made them alive. Father, we declare and we affirm this morning that it is by grace that we are saved, not by works. So let us not boast in what we have done, but let us boast solely and loudly and frequently and what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. Father, I just pray that for our church this week, that you would just let this incredible truth just sit deep in our hearts, that it would just fill our hearts with joy and with gratitude and with a desire to worship you. And Father, we pray for all those here, for all those who would hear this message, for all those who would hear the gospel from us this week, that if they have not placed their trust in you, that Father, they would receive your gift of salvation this week. Father, we pray that you would just save many by your grace, that you would save many through your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us the incredible privilege as a church to watch that happen. Give us an incredible privilege as a city to see many come to know you. And we'll give you all the glory. In your Son's name we pray.